If you would this morning, please turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 16 and entitle today's message, Unity in the Body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also had descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase to the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Up to this point in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul has been instructing these believers that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he made of two men one. In other words, he made Jew and Gentile alike in his sight. As far as believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and our entrance into heaven, whether we have Jewish blood coursing through our veins or whether we have the blood of other nations, it's not important to the Lord Jesus. It's made clear in the book of Revelation that out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, the Lord has called his people and written their names in the book in heaven. So whether or not we're Jew or Gentile is not material in God's sight. The Bible makes clear that God is not a respecter of persons, and what that means is among his elect, God does not show respect or esteem one above another when it comes to his redemptive work on their behalf. We all are equal in the sight of God. So in the book of Ephesians, Paul lays it out that God has brought us together. And then in chapter 3, he made it very clear that this was the eternal purpose of God, that God had always intended that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus would be established, and the church of Jesus would be for both Jew and Gentile alike. And as we look through the Old Testament, there are many prophecies that indicate that when the Messiah would come, that he would bring in the Gentile nations. In fact, he told Isaiah that in him should the Gentiles trust, that when he would come, he would be the branch and also the root of Jesse, meaning a descendant of David, and that he would be an ensign, that means a banner or a flag for the people, and in his name the Gentile people would trust. That his name would be preached to the isles, meaning to the furthest reaches of the earth, he would be preached and would be believed upon. And so in the days of the Apostle Paul, that fulfillment was taking place. Gentiles were believing in many parts of the earth that didn't understand anything about the God of the Bible. And so as he now writes this Ephesian church, which these had been pagan believers before, now are Christian believers in the Christian God, the God of the Bible, the God who's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now Paul tells us that not only are we one in Christ, And that we are blessed to be a partaker of the Lord Jesus Christ and a participant in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4, he is going to admonish us on how you and I can daily strive to maintain the unity that's been given us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are one in Him. Whether Jew or Gentile, if we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're one family. The Bible made it clear in the previous chapter that by the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the family is named, both in heaven, also on earth. We're all one. That's the truth of the Bible. That's the truth that Paul preached and taught to this church. And now in this chapter, he is going to give us further encouragement as to why we should strive for unity together. So Paul begins in verse 1, he says, "I therefore the prisoner of the Lord." This isn't the first time that Paul calls himself a prisoner of Christ. He made it clear that he was in prison. We know that as he writes this epistle, he's literally writing it from a prison in Rome. In Acts 28, we find that he's under house arrest. By day, he has a soldier that's with him at all times. By night, he could not leave his home. So here Paul is under arrest. Later, his conditions would change and worsen to a point that he would be in a Roman dungeon and would write some of his epistles from that location. But Paul never mentioned much about his physical bonds. He realized that he was really a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, that he was constrained by the love of Christ, that he was there in that place because of the testimony of the things that he had seen and heard and been directed by Christ to teach. And so Paul, when he looks at his circumstances, he had the proper perspective. He didn't murmur and complain about where he was. He didn't write this church and go on and on and on about his ailments and all of his problems. How many times we find ourselves in such a condition where all we can look at are the negatives of our experience. But here the apostle is under arrest for preaching that Gentiles had right to the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pointed that out from Acts chapter 21 when the apostle Paul stood there on that staircase of the castle in Jerusalem and told them that Jesus himself sent him to the Gentile people. And when they heard that, they said, "Away with this man. It's not fit that he should even live upon the earth." So when they heard that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, they wanted him put to death immediately on the spot. He said, "It's not right that this man should even dwell on the face of the earth." Paul says, "I'm the prisoner of the Lord." He says, "As such, I beseech you." That word "beseech" means "I beg you." It means "I implore," "I invite." Imagine that church receiving this letter. They know where Paul is. If you recall, Paul on his way to Jerusalem stopped by a place called Miletus, a coastal town. And he called for the elders of Ephesus to come down and to meet him there. And there he gave them final instructions, telling them, "I'll see your face no more." And so you can imagine those ministers going back to the church there in Ephesus and describing that meeting they had on the shores of the coast there along the seaside as Paul was traveling on to Jerusalem and ultimately would go to Rome. And how he talked to them and encouraged them and gave them instruction. And how that Paul reminded them that the church was very important to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was very important to God. In fact, Paul told those preachers, he says, "You feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." He says, "I also want you to take heed to yourselves and over all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." He said, "And you need to also remember that I warned you with tears by the space of 3 years that there would be those that would come in and also those from among yourselves that desired to devour you." So Paul gave them encouragement, instruction, and warning. You can imagine what that church, they were probably very wrapped in their attention as they listened to those ministers come back and give a report of that meeting on the seaside with the Apostle Paul. And now as he writes them as a prisoner, don't you imagine that as they read this epistle that every one of them was very alert? They knew where Paul was. And to think that the Apostle Paul in the dark hours of his experience, not knowing what was going to transpire when he finally got his audience before Caesar, whether he would be vindicated or whether he would be put to death, Paul did not yet know, and none of them knew as well. And yet Paul in his experience would take time to write this epistle for this body to encourage them in their experience. You would think that they would be very attentive to the things that Paul would have to say. And my friends, the same Spirit of God that inspired Paul to write this epistle has inspired the whole book of this Bible to be written for you and I.
And when it's read, we ought to give our attention to it. We ought to be attentive to the words that God has spoken. These are the words that have been breathed out by God Himself for you and I to hear and to understand and to receive, to provide us comfort, to provide us instruction, to provide us guidance along the way of our experience. What a blessing that God in heaven has taken time out of His experience in heaven to make sure that 66 books were penned down by His own inspiration so that you and I could be comforted while we sojourn as aliens in a very strange world, to hear good news from a far country, to hear heavenly words spoken to you and I, and here it is for you and I to look into at any moment that we desire. So Paul, he writes him, he says, I implore you, I beseech you, I beg you, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. A vocation is simply a job. Used to hear that word more, especially in high school. Students would be encouraged to go into different vocational training programs. What did that mean? It just meant job training. Paul says, every child of God, every believer, has a job that God has called him to do. Every single one of us have a vocation wherewith we've been called. You say, well, I don't know my vocation. Well, it's very simple. Revelations 4 tells us very clearly what all of our vocation is. For His pleasure, we are and were created. If you don't know anything more about what your role is in serving the Lord, it's to give pleasure to God. That means live in such a way that whatever you do and say and think brings pleasure to God. You know, that's a full-time job all in itself. Whether you're called to the ministry, whether you're called to serve as a deacon, whether you're called in a way of teaching younger sisters as an older sister by influence, whatever the role is that God has called you to do, that's on top of the fact that your job is to bring pleasure to the one who's created you, and that will take all your time and all your energy and all your attention right there. Paul says, I beseech you, I beg you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And he tells us now how we do so. How do you walk worthy of the job that God has called you to do? He says, with all lowliness. This word lowliness in that time was a despised word. But it simply means with humility. To bring yourself low. That's in opposition to our carnal nature. We want to exalt ourselves. We want to build ourselves up. We want others to build ourselves up as well. We don't want to bring ourselves down. We want to remind everybody of every good thing we've ever done. We want all the things that we've done in a good way put on the front page of the paper if we could. But that's not the attitude of one who's trying to walk worthy of the vocation that God has called us into. The very first aspect of walking worthy of that calling that God has called us with is to do so with all lowliness, meaning all humility. To realize that we have no right to the blessings that God has given us in the kingdom of God. That anything that we possess has been given to us by the granting favor of an almighty God who's been pleased to bless us with the things that we possess. We know that it's in Jesus Christ that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. These are not things we deserved, things we demanded, things that He was required to grant to us. But by His mercy, He's bestowed these things upon you and I. And when we keep that in perspective, it's very easy to try to walk worthy by being very humble. By remembering that we are very great sinners. Stop and consider the depth of your own corruption. Think about the things in your experience that you have thought that were evil. Think of the things that you have said that were evil. Think of the things that you've done that were evil. If we just stopped and thought about our own wrongdoings, we could spend a lot of time in contemplation of those things and then turn for a moment and think of the forgiving spirit of our Father in heaven. That in spite of all that we've done wrong, He loved us when we were unlovable. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were without strength, when we were enemies, the Lord Jesus gave Himself for us so that we could be restored to God and someday stand before Him, not as wretched sinners, but glorified by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we recall that every good thing that we possess, every blessing, every good treasure that we have in our nature, it didn't come from anything that we did. It didn't originate with in us. The Bible makes it clear that everything that's good in us came from the Father of lights, with whom is no variables, neither shadow of turning. And so when we can think and remember that any good thing we do, any good thoughts that we have, any good things that we say, they derive from the Spirit of God that's been implanted within us, it ought to remind us of how wretched we are apart from Christ. And it ought to be easy to be humble when we simply remember who we are apart from Jesus. He says, so to walk worthy, the first thing we must do is possess a lowly nature, a humble nature. But also he says meekness, which simply means to be gentle. These things are contrary to what we are by nature. By nature, we want to exalt ourselves. By nature, we certainly don't want to be gentle. When we're done wrong, we would like to be rather rough. Some of us more than others. Some of us, just it's our nature to, when something's done to us, we want to react out of anger and spite and return the favor of what's been bestowed upon us. But to walk worthy of the vocation that God has called us into, we've got to put those feelings and desires aside. And to remember that Jesus put them aside on our behalf. Think about the moments that He was going to Calvary as He was on those last few hours of His journey. Think about His very disciples forsaking Him and fleeing away. One of them standing by a fire, not even willing to admit that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about all the things that were cast into His teeth as He was there hanging upon Calvary. And yet, what did He say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That was the nature and the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't want the Father to bear wrath down upon these folks. He did not want God to exact vengeance against people who were doing Him wrong. Why? Because He was a meek man. And meekness does not mean weakness. It takes a lot of strength to be meek. It takes a great amount of strength to be able to bear wrong and harm. And yet still be gentle and not let that make you grow bitter or harsh or look for opportunity to rebuke or find vengeance against the one that's done you wrong. He says another way in which we walk worthy is to be a person of long suffering. That word explains itself. It just means bear suffering for a long time. You say, well, how long is long? As long as the Spirit of God will bless you to do so. What is it Peter said to the Lord? He said, how oft should I forgive my brother in a day if he offend me? 7 times? Jesus said 7 times 70 in a day. You know what the Lord is saying? 7 in the Bible is a number of completion. 7 times 70. He's just saying, Peter, you never are relieved of the obligation to forgive. Forbearing one another in love. Forbearing means to just put up with. In a marriage, there's things you have to put up with. As a parent, there's things you need to put up with. And even as members of the same body, there are things that we have to put up with. We're not always going to be on the same page. Every personality is not going to mix well together. There are going to be times that there's going to be struggle and strife in the house of God. It's just going to happen. Jesus said, woe unto the world because of offenses. He says, though it's needful that they should come. Why does He say that? He says, because of the nature of man, that's going to happen. But He says, woe to the world because of offenses. In other words, the world is going to experience continual sorrow because of offenses. And do you think we in the house of God are going to escape that? Simply because we're in the house of God, all troubles are going to flee away? Satan is going to try to disturb us more than he's going to try to disturb the world. We're going to have to watch out for offenses even more so than those who are in this world. Because Satan knows the peace of this place is precious. The unity of the house of God is far above any wealth that any man could ever possess. And Satan is going to try to do all that he can to try to divide the members of the house of God one from another. Because in so doing, there are so many rich blessings that are robbed from us when he's able to bring himself into the house of God and divide the people of God. But here, Paul gives us instruction on how we can keep him from being successful. If someone says something ill against us, if we're lowly, you know what we would say? Oh, you know what? If they really knew what I was, what they said doesn't even scratch the surface of how wretched I really am. When we're done wrong, if we would try to have the mind of Christ, it would be easier to just be gentle in response to hard things said or done to us. Jesus certainly suffered long, as did God the Father. The Bible makes it clear that while Noah was preparing the ark, what happened? The long suffering of God, it waited. What does that mean? God put his wrath on hold until Noah could build an ark to the saving of his house. And as soon as that ark was built, that took about 120 years, what did God do? After Noah and his family were provided for, why? Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What did God finally do? After 120 years of God suffering long, he then took out his wrath. Romans 3 talks about the long suffering of God against Old Testament saints, children of God, before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did God do with their sins? He long-suffered them. That means he put up with them until Jesus would die for those sins and they would be abolished through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are still in a carnal nature that's waiting until the Lord Jesus comes and our bodies are changed and fashioned like to his own glorious body. Well, what does God have to do with the carnal nature that we currently possess? He has to long suffer the things that we continually do even now as believers on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he does. He forbears us in love. Ought we not, if we're going to have the mind of Christ, do the very same? He says we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavor there means to strive with all diligence. That means there's never a moment that we have right to give up on this. You say, well, brother so-and-so, it's just too hard. That's not what Paul says here. He says we're to endeavor, strive with every bit of strength we have to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, one thing about the Spirit of God, it dwells where unity is. When conflict and when strife abound in the house of God, what happens to the Spirit of God? His manifest presence departs the place. Now, that doesn't mean that God leaves. God is always present. But do we not, as the body of Christ, desire to feel the presence of the Holy Ghost here among us? Because in the presence of the Holy Ghost, we feel the presence, the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And isn't that our chiefest desire in the house of God, to be able to feel manifestly the presence of the Lord Jesus here among us when we meet together to worship his name, to feel his strength and to feel his fullness here in the house of God among the body of Christ? That ought to be the utmost desire of everyone that comes in the doors of this building every week, is that we would feel the presence of Christ and that we would endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace so that Jesus would be pleased to dwell here in this place. As the Lord wrote to the churches of Asia, if you'll remember, one of those churches, and I can't recall which one, had a seat for Satan. They'd set him up a place in the church. It's almost like they gave him a place in the amen corner. You know what that meant? That church actively let Satan invade and reside. You say, well, how in the world? It wasn't literal.
They didn't literally have a throne set up for Satan. What that meant is that they were letting Satan run rampant in the church, and they weren't doing anything about their own nature to stop it. That tells me that we have the ability through the Spirit of God and His power to stop the influence of Satan so that he does not move in among us and dwell among us. Now, he's going to come in all the time, but we just don't need to give him a place. The Bible says, neither give place to the devil. We're not to give him a spot. We're not going to say, come on in, take you a spot on the front row. We're to live in such a way as the house of God in this place that we make sure that when he comes in, he finds an unwelcome spirit toward him. That when he comes into the house of God, he's going to find people who are lowly in their own minds, who are meek, who are long-suffering, who forbear one another in love, and who endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And you know what that is? That is a strong wall of defense against him so that he's not able to enter in and divide and conquer the house of God. That's the strongest saying the house of God has for its defense against his attacks, is to do those very things that Paul just tells us. Now Paul's going to give us some reasons why you and I should try to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says there's one body, there's one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It's interesting, as you read verses 4 through 6, there are seven ones. Wonder why Paul had seven of them. As we've already mentioned, seven in the Bible is the number of completion, the number of perfection. Paul gives us seven reasons why you and I should strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, first of all, there's one body. That's you and I. We make up the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one. If we misbehave, if we let Satan in, if we let the carnal nature of our corruption take over, what's going to happen to this one body? This one body will be severed. It will be divided. And in our experience in this world, it will even be devoured. How many churches have we seen that have gone through such an experience, that have allowed the attack of the flesh to come in, and Satan used that to divide and conquer and devour the Spirit of God, not the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of unity that existed there in one time, in one time of their experience. We need to remember there is one body, Paul said, only one. If we separate ourselves from this, where else shall you find what you find here? According to Paul, it's nowhere else. There's only one body. There's one Spirit. That's talking about the Holy Ghost. Only one Spirit. Even as ye are all called in one hope of your calling. So you and I, we've been called by the Spirit into divine life. We've been partakers of the divine nature. And when you and I were called into divine life, you and I were given one hope. We all have the same hope. The same hope that comes from the Spirit of God in you is the same hope that's been given to me by the Spirit of God. What is that hope? It's to see the Lord Jesus Christ at the last day. Our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. That is the one hope of our calling, is that you and I will have eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ as promised by God the Father before the world began. You and I share that same hope of the calling. So there's one body, there's one Spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling. We all have the unity of that. There's no other body for us to go to and assemble with outside of the church of the living God. There's no other Spirit that calls us, and there's no other hope that's been given to us by the Spirit of God than that which points us to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there's one Lord, speaking about Jesus. There's one faith. As you read the Bible, you'll find there's actually different types of faith. But what he's talking about here, there's one true body of truth. It's the same that Jude talked about as he wrote to the church of that area. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," sounds like something of unity, does it not? "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Well, is he talking about faith that's been given to us when we're born again? That's not the faith that Jude is talking about. He's talking about the body of truth that has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the prophets of the Old Testament, and by the apostles in the New Testament. It's the body of truth encapsulated, especially in the New Testament epistles given to us by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could talk about them very clearly this way. Our articles of faith encapsulate the one truth, the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Jude said, "It was needful for me to write to you that ye earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Why do we need to contend for that? Because Paul will tell us later in this chapter that it's important that we grow up for this reason, so that we will no more be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. That means every kind of teaching. There are so many strange teachings in this world today, more than what we can count. And it's vital that the child of God is established, rooted, and grounded in the truth of God's Word, so that we're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and their cunning craftiness as they lie in wait to deceive us. So Paul says there's only one faith. Sometimes we hear people say, "Well, my children, they're of another faith." I don't understand that terminology. According to the Word, there's one faith. Now, I'm not ridiculing any other set of beliefs. I do believe that what we hold as the truth is the truth. I don't believe it's a truth. I believe it is the truth. If I didn't believe that this is the truth, I would still be looking. When I was 12 years old, I was blessed to find what I believe to be the truth. For 25 years now, I'm 37, I've been satisfied that it's the truth. During those 25 years, I've not thought to seek elsewhere for another truth, another faith. I've been satisfied all these years that this is the truth. Paul says there's one Lord. It would make sense then that there's one faith. He says there's one baptism. The Bible teaches a number of different baptisms. Baptism of the Holy Ghost, baptism by fire, different types. But I believe the baptism he's talking about here is baptism into the church of the living God, water baptism. And the reason I think he's talking about that baptism, he just follows up that there's one Lord, the Lord Jesus. There's one truth. And there's one baptism that needs to be associated with that one truth. When we are baptized, if we are truly baptized, we're baptized under the principles of that one faith. So Paul says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then he says there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So again, he lets us know there's only one body, there's one Spirit. Even as we are all called in one hope of our calling, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one God and Father of all. With all these ones, it would just stand to reason that you and I ought to strive to be one. That we ought to strive to be together. That we ought to strive, as he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And those are the reasons. There's seven reasons he just gave us why you and I ought to always endeavor, keep striving to keep the unity of the Spirit. Why? Because there's only one body. There's only one Spirit. You and I have one hope of our calling. There's only one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. And there's one God and Father of all, who, I love this, who is above all, he's through all, and he's in you all. Notice verse 7, though. He says, "But," now he's going to take a turn, "but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." So he's been speaking of unity. He's been speaking of oneness. But now he's going to speak of individuality. You've heard it said that God has called us to unity, not uniformity. That there are different gifts.
There are different things that God has called us to do. Now, they're all in unity with the one purpose of God, which we will find Paul will record after he speaks about the diversity of gifts that have been given. The diversity of gifts and the grace that is given according to those gifts are still given for one reason. God has blessed us with a multiplicity of gifts in the church of the living God, but they're still all for the benefit of God's people and for the glory of God. They're not so that we can just scatter ourselves to find out for ourselves what our purpose is. God has made very clear to the church of God what our purpose is and what the gifts of God are for. They're for the benefit of God's people and for the glory of His name, and that alone. So he says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So if Jesus has given you a gift, according to this verse, he's also given you a measure of grace that is in agreement with the gift that's been given to you. You should only desire the gift that you have the grace for. Some have desired the office of ministry without the calling, and therefore they don't have the grace for it. It's interesting, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches, remember what he would open with? Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he wrote to Timothy in his two epistles and to Titus, he asked for something else. He says, grace, mercy, and peace. Why did he ask for that extra thing for those two ministers as he wrote to them? He recognized that those men had a burden upon them that no one else in the church of the living God carried. And so he asked God for an additional blessing upon those men than what he asked for the churches in general. Now, does the church of Jesus Christ need mercy? Certainly we do. But here the Apostle Paul, as he writes to these young men, he says, I'm asking the God of heaven to give you grace, mercy, and peace as you discharge your gift that's been given to you by the grace of God. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. In verse 8 he says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. We could skip right to verse 11, but we won't. But he's quoting here from Psalm 68. Psalm 68... It's interesting that Paul is quoting from that psalm. Really, as you read Psalm 68, most of it is talking about the victory of God bringing the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt into the land of rest, and all the provision of God along the way. You say, well, how is that applicable then to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and giving gifts to men? Well, was not God victorious in leading us out of a death in sin to a life in Jesus Christ and then to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us? Certainly He is. And He has. He's blessed us in a marvelous way in taking us out of a death in sin to a life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then on top of that, blessed you and I to know why and how that He did this for you and I. But He says, wherefore He saith, who says? God says, when He, Jesus, ascended up on high, I love this phrase, He led captivity captive. You know, people like to think that they're their own person. The feminist movement that believes in abortion, they say, well, it's my body, I should be able to do whatever I want. Men often want to think, I'm my own man. You used to hear the phrase, not as much anymore, I'm a self-made man, or he was a self-made man. Yeah, and it usually shows. He led captivity captive. You know what? We were captive to sin. We were Satan's captives. Psalm 107. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. We were in the enemy's hand. Jesus redeemed us from the hand of our enemy. But Jesus didn't redeem us from the hand of the enemy. It says, now you go on about your way. You do whatever you want to do. You believe whatever you want to believe. You worship however you want to worship. You just go on about your experience and you don't have to pay any attention to me any further. That's not what Jesus has said. It says when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive. You know what a captive is? It's one that has a captain. Our captain before was our own carnal nature and the devil. But you and I have been released from that captivity. That's not the captain that's over us anymore. We now have a new captain. He's called the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's now the one who holds us captive. We are constrained by the love of Christ. Paul says, I am the prisoner of the Lord. Why does he use terms like that? Because Paul realized that he was not free. He was a man bound by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was happy to be bound in that way. Now in Psalm 68, it reads a little different. It doesn't say he gave gifts unto men. It says he received gifts for men. Well, why did Paul quote it differently? Well, when he went into heaven, here's what I think. The Father gave him gift. He received gifts from the Father. And then he gave gifts to men. The gifts his Father gave him, what did he do with them? He gave them to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 and 10 says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He's talking about his grave. He that descended is the same that has also ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So this Jesus that ascended up on high, before he ascended, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. He went to the grave for 3 days and three nights. But this same one that descended is also the same, he says, that ascended up far above all heavens. Paul wants us to remember that, yes, this Jesus that ascended up on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men is the same Jesus that first descended into the grave for you and I, so that as he came out of the grave, we can have all confidence that you and I will likewise come forth from our grave at the last day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That Jesus, who was victorious and ascended into the heavens of heavens, will also bless us with that same blessing at some day when he returns the second time. We likewise shall come forth from the grave, from the lowest parts of the earth, and ascend with him back into glory. This same Jesus that was victorious over the grave, he says, is the one that gave gifts unto men. He says he gave some apostles, he gave some prophets, he gave some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. That's not five gifts, that's four. You have apostles, prophets, evangelist, and the word pastors and teachers literally could say pastors even teachers, or even pastors hyphen teachers. It's the same gift. What is it that Paul told Timothy in the qualifications of a minister? He has to be apt to teach. So Paul says he gave gifts to men. He gave some. Some men were blessed with the gift of apostleship. And some generations in the church received the blessings of literally having the apostles among them. It wasn't to all, but it is to some. He says he gave some prophets. Now we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that the Apostle Paul talks about the gifts of tongues and the gifts of prophecies, that they shall fail. Now when it says fail, that doesn't mean that they shall be proved untrue. It means they shall come to their end. And we find that with the death of the apostles, the time of the apostolic miraculous age, that came to an end. The gifts that were given to some have not been given to all. And not all in the house of God that would live throughout all the generations of time would have the blessings of the literal presence of the apostles and prophets that the first century church knew. We do still have the blessings of the apostles and prophets in this sense. We have the Word of God that's been canonized, that was written by them through the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And in that way, we receive the same blessings that the first century saints had in their time. We are still blessed with the ministry of the apostles in the sense that they left us the record and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ that was directed to them by the Spirit of God. But then he turns, he says, some have been blessed with the gift of evangelism. Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. What's an evangelist? It's one who just heralds or speaks good news. In that way, he's no different really than a minister of the gospel. One who preaches the gospel is to preach good news, the glad tidings of great joy. That's what those angels were when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. They were evangelists. They went out heralding the good news to those shepherds that a Messiah was born in the city of David. They were evangelists. They simply spoke the good news. I can be an evangelist in 2017 by just simply telling those who do not know the good news of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you also can do the work of an evangelist. You as well can speak to others that you encounter in this world and tell them the good news of the finished work of our redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You have that blessing, that privilege, and I believe that responsibility in our day and time. And he says, and some are blessed with the gift of pastors and teachers. Some have been called to that ministry. A pastor and teacher, their primary role is obviously to teach. The primary responsibility in the New Testament of a pastor is to teach. That's why Timothy was to be apt to teach. Paul says to the church, to the elders of Ephesus, he says, I didn't shun to declare all the counsel of God. He says, I taught you publicly and from house to house. In other words, Paul says, I did my job as a pastor by teaching you publicly and also from house to house. I taught you the things that I knew to teach you. I gave you everything that I knew. I didn't shun. I was not afraid. I didn't hold back in anything that I knew that would be a benefit or a blessing to you. I did not shun to bring to you all the counsel of God. Everything that I knew about God's work, I told you about it. He said, I didn't hold anything back. And now it's my responsibility as the pastor of this church to teach. Well, how do I do that? Well, number one, I have to study. Read the Word of God. Beg God for knowledge of His Word. Use time wisely, which I don't always do, to look into the Word of God. Just as the Lord Jesus talked about in Matthew 25, I believe it is, about that wise steward. He brought out of his treasure things both new and old. That was a man that understood that there are old truths that need to be brought out in new ways that are fresh for the people of God. But notice what he says these gifts are for. I know time is quickly leaving us. He says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. He says, and this is why. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word perfecting there does not mean to make sinless. It means to bring to maturity, to completion. It's the job of the ministry to teach the house of God so that we all mature. He says, so that we be henceforth no more children. In other words, we're to grow up. The preaching that the church of Jesus Christ hears week to week ought to be helping us to grow up. The teaching that a mother and a father does, it's to help their children grow up. Not literally grow into larger clothes than what they wore last year. The point is that they would mature in knowledge and in behavior. Well, the same is true for the house of God. We need to mature in our knowledge and our behavior in the Lord's house and in our conduct in the world that we live in. So he says the whole reason these gifts were given were for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. That just means to minister to God's people, and for the edifying, that means building up of the body of Christ. Now earlier, Paul told us that we're to have all lowliness. As individuals, that's exactly what we need. Remember what, though, the Bible tells us? If we will humble ourselves, we'll be exalted. But whosoever exalts himself shall be abased. So if we approach the Lord and one another with all lowliness, like we ought to, notice then what happens. The preaching of the gospel will build us up. But you know what it's going to build up? What we talked about last week. It's going to strengthen the inner man by the Spirit of God. That's the right part of us to be built up. And he says, and this is to happen till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know when that's all really going to happen? When Jesus comes back.
So the work of the ministry is an ongoing work. It's a never-ending work. There's always ministry work to be done. There's always teaching that needs to be done until the Lord Jesus comes back. He says this is to happen so that you and I will no more be children but that are tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. It is a fact, it is reality, that there are men in this world, and not all men, not every man that preaches another gospel has the desire to deceive. They're not cunning. They're not lying in wait. They're not trying to slight God's people. There are a lot of ministers in this world who simply know no better. They're doing the best with the understanding that they have. And those men ought to have been given some measure of respect. They oughtn't be made fun of. They oughtn't be ridiculed. But we ought to also realize there are men in this world that know the truth. The Bible says they hold the truth in unrighteousness. That means they suppress it. They know it, but they will not speak it, and they try to suppress it. They try to keep others from believing it. There are individuals in this world who will try to slight you from the blessings of the knowledge of truth. They will use cunning craftiness. They lie in wait trying to deceive the children of God. Don't think they don't exist. They do. They're in this world, and they will try to deceive God's people from believing the truth of God's Word. But if we're in the right place here in the one faith, we should grow up so that we're no more children and you won't be tossed to and fro as such as that. He said, but you and I were to speak the truth in love so that we may grow up in Him in all things, which is the head, he says, even Christ, from whom, from Jesus, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. This is where every one of us are needful. Every one of us can be a benefit to one another in God's house. Whatever gift that God has called you with, if it's used the way that God intends, if we will walk worthy the vocation wherewith we're called, then according to this verse, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, that means everybody doing what they're supposed to be doing, it will make increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So not only will the preaching of the gospel edify the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as the body is edified by the preaching of the gospel, and you and I are doing what we're supposed to do as members of the body of Christ, just by doing the work that we're supposed to do as members of the church of the Lord Jesus, that also will help to build up the Lord's body. See, Jesus has designed His church with great simplicity, but with great effectiveness. When we will do that which we're called to do with the right spirit and with the right goal, we will be edified by the public ministry. And then we'll be built up and strengthened by that so that then the activity that we do outside of the public ministry will also continue that same work of building one another up. There is so much in this world to tear us down, and so many that desire that very thing. And even we ourselves, when we're not careful, tear each other down, sometimes without intention and sometimes with intention. But our common purpose ought to always be to do that which builds another up. For whatever reason, our carnal nature is the way that it is. It feels like the only way that we can build ourselves up is to tear another down. But the inner man is just the opposite. When we tear another down, it tears us down. And it's a blessing when we see others built up. It builds us up as we encourage one another. It's just a cycle that just continues to build upward and upward and upward. And that ought to be the goal. That's where we're going, is upward. And as we live until that time, we ought to desire that we build each other up. That when we come together, wherever it be, here in the Lord's house, or meet each other in our homes, or in the public times of our experience, that we would say things and do things and behave in such a way that when we depart from one another, that it was an encouraging experience, that it helped someone who needed help, that instead of going away feeling let down or discouraged, we go away feeling like we were loved. And that was proved by the actions, the thoughts, and the words of our beloved brethren in the house of God. I know we're not always mindful to do that, but it's always our responsibility. It's what we've been called to. And if we're going to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called, that's what we're going to have to do. May the Lord bless you today, is our prayer.